Well, we're going to be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 this evening. Let me go ahead and read those. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. And from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Well, as we've gone through the first six seals in Revelation, these seals of judgment that are on this scroll that was given to the Lamb, because He was the only one worthy to open the seals, that is, to instigate in the judgments that were contained in each one of those seals. We're now coming to a pause between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. If you remember, with the sixth seal and these six seals, they were the beginning of birth pangs, as we went back and related how they were parallel to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, and how He calls these the beginning of birth pangs, and how each one of these seals got progressively worse in terms of its impact. And in terms of timing of these seals, last time we saw that these take place primarily during the first half of the tribulation or the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. And when we hit the sixth seal, we see where it finally hits home with those who are dwelling upon the earth, that this is the wrath of God, that they cannot attribute what is happening to second causes any longer. They can't say it's the result of some dictator, it's a result of this famine, it's a result of a war, but rather there is a direct link between what is happening and Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so, and the response of the people at this time now is, "Hide us. Hide us from the one who sits, from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Because up till now, the people on earth, for the most part, have been like Israel was over in Isaiah 28, verses 14 and 15. God speaks concerning them, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" In other words, just like in the time when Assyria was going to come into Israel, and Israel had made this alliance, this treaty with Egypt, and you can probably see the people coming into town waving the paper saying, "Peace in our time," just like Chamberlain did right before the outbreak of World War II. There's this false sense of security, and this false sense of security is going to fail them. And then they're going to look for security elsewhere. Well, this has been the situation of the people under the first five seals. There's been a false sense of security. After all, they've had a peace treaty with Antichrist, right? But now, all of a sudden, this false sense of security is going to fail them. And where are they looking for security? They're going to holes, into caves in the ground, calling for those to fall on them. And just like Isaiah identified those who had concealed themselves with deception, he identified them as scoffers. Just like then, they had gone deep into depravity. And that's essentially the biblical definition of a scoffer. It's somebody who's self-assured, self-confident, they're spiritually cynical, they're scorn spiritual realities. They want to invent their own reality. They're arrogant, and essentially they're beyond correction. And remember what it said back in Isaiah, where were these scoffers? They were in Jerusalem. Well, Peter talked about scoffers as well, too, didn't he, over in 2 Peter 3. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, or scoffers will come with their scoffing, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They have this false sense of security. And where are these scoffers coming from? Well, it's from within the church. They have this false sense of security. And there's this attitude of, God's judgment's not going to touch us. And especially when it comes, it's not going to touch us. There's peace in our time. We have a peace treaty. And they totally underestimate the severity of the judgment of God when it comes. And so their false security is shattered. They're seeking for security for caves in the holes, in caves and holes in the ground, among the rocks of the mountains. And we saw where all social distinctions are wiped away. You have everyone from kings to the commanders to slaves. Everybody is reduced to the same level. But even here, it's a false security. Because the only true security is the security that they've rejected. Just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 28. Because right after verse 15, where he says, we've made falsehood our refuge, we've concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And so, the only peace, the only security has been that is a true peace and a true security has been rejected. And they've been rejected in favor of human alternatives. Human-made religion, human reliances, alliances with other nations, political entities. But it's very clear that all human alternatives cannot preserve and protect in the day of God's wrath. Because that is precisely what the people are demanding to know in verse 17 of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? All your false securities are gone. Who's going to be able to stand? Well, that's what chapter 7 answers. Chapter 7 separates the sixth and seventh seals, and it contrasts the panic and the despair and the fear of the world and those who dwell upon the earth with the status of God's people. The world's falling apart. Society is collapsed. It's in chaos. It's in turmoil. And there's something that the people on the earth are totally unprepared to face. And so they cry, they're looking even for the mountains to fall on them. But God's people are just the opposite. There's no reason to share in the fear that characterizes the earth dwellers. There's no reason to share in the worry and the despair of the wicked, because the status of the believer is radically different than the status of those who are without Christ, with those of the unbeliever. Not only are they going to survive, but they're going to prosper spiritually. And that's the message of chapter 7. In fact, if we go back to Zephaniah, the little prophet Zephaniah, his whole little three-chapter prophecy is dealing with the coming of the day of the Lord. And he says in Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." What were these people seeking? They were seeking holes in the ground and caves and mountain to fall on them. They were not seeking righteousness and humility. It kind of reminds me somewhat of today, where there's all this talk about let's make America great. But I don't hear anybody talking and asking, let's make America good. Let's make America righteous. Let's make America godly. Let's make America at least even moral. Because you can't be great if you're none of those other things. So there's a false security. You're not seeking what should be seeking. And as a result, any hope, any security that's not based in the security that God provides is a false security. And so chapter 7 is showing that the righteous are going to be in a totally different situation than the wicked during this time. Right here at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, John writes, "After this," and if you remember, that phrase indicates the beginning of a new vision, just like we saw over in chapter 4, verse 1, "after these things," that is, what he had been shown concerning the condition of the church and what he was to write. Then there's "after these things." It was the vision of the throne room, and that vision continued until the end of the sixth seal, because all through the sixth seal and the vision in the throne room, we don't read "after these things" or "after this." Rather, it's just "I saw," "I looked." And so there's different scenes within the same vision. But here we have a new vision. It's no longer in the throne room of God. Rather, he's looking at what is taking place here on the earth. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." This is what he sees. And these four angels are assigned a specific task. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. This is just more the four points of the compass. And they have a specific task. They're holding back the four winds of the earth. And just that word, holding back, kreteo in the Greek, it's a very strong word. It means to seize, to grasp, to hold fast, or to detain. It's the same word that's used for Herod seizing John the Baptist. It's the word used for the Pharisees who tried to seize Jesus by force. And so it has this idea, and it's up here of forcefully detaining or restraining. And here it's in the present tense. In other words, it's giving the picture that the winds are trying to get loose, but they can't because they're being restrained by these four angels. And that's the very purpose for which they are stationed where they are. It's so that, there's the purpose, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, is this a literal wind? Well, throughout the Bible, the wind is often used as an analogy for God's activity. Sometimes it's an activity in judgment. Sometimes it's an activity for blessing. Sometimes it's just an activity of creation. For instance, over in Jeremiah 49, verses 36 and 37. And I shall bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and shall scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. I shall shatter Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their lives. And I shall bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I shall send out the sword after them until I've consumed them. So there it's being used as a description, analogy of God's judgment, or indicative of God's judgment. Over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And so here there's this activity of God showing these four kingdoms that it would be instrumental in the life of the nation of Israel. Or in Psalm chapter 1, verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So the wind is the judgment of God. And this is what we're seeing here, that this wind is not going to blow on the earth, the sea, the trees. And these are precisely the objects of the first trumpets. We see over in chapter 8, verse 7, with the first trumpet, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, all the green grass was burned up. And then the second trumpet, the judgment is on the sea, and there's the earth being judged during these first trumpets, especially the first four trumpets, because you have four beings here that are carrying out these judgments. This is the reason for the holding back, and that there's a holding back of these judgments. Why? Well, verse 2 tells us, I saw another angel, that is another of the same kind, another, which some people want to say this is possibly Jesus, this is Archangel Michael, this is Gabriel, trying to identify this angel, but it's not specific enough. It just says another angel. And here it's another in the same, in a numerical quality, another of the same kind as the first four mentioned. Another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so here we see at the beginning of verse 2, it's the same vision, but it's a different scene in the same vision, because John says, I saw, and what does he see? He sees this another angel, and it's coming, it's ascending from the rising of the sun, that is from the east. Now, does this have any particular significance? Some will say there's no significance to this, but the east has always been important in Scripture. Where was the Garden of Eden? It was in the east. It was in the east of Eden.
What's the significance like in Christ?
You
had different gates, like the east gate.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, Dad, look over in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 3, when Jerusalem is... Because remember, Ezekiel is a prophet to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon, but he's telling them visions of what he's seeing is taking place in Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 11:3. We see where God is speaking about the execution, or actually it's verse 23, that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And so the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, has left the temple. And it's left the temple through the east gate, and it's gone to the mountain, which is east of the city, and left his temple. But when we look over in Ezekiel 43, because Ezekiel 40 through 48 describe the millennial temple, and in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, we read, "And behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." And then verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east." And so, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, left the temple to the east, and it will return to the temple through the east. Well, when John writes here that he saw this angel ascending from the rising of the sun, Israel is east of Patmos. And those sealed are from the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is to the east, to Jerusalem, Palestine, where Jesus is going to return. This is the direction from which salvation will come from. And so here you have this another angel coming from the east, putting a pause to the judgments until there's a seal placed on these 144,000 Jews. John writes that this angel, he was having the seal of the living God. And that verb, having, again, from the present tense, it's something that he habitually has. It's the seal of the living God. Well, what is the seal of the living God? Well, we've talked about that just in our going through Ephesians, right? The believers who are sealed with the Spirit of promise, and what that seal is, the seal is an imprint. It leaves an imprint. It leaves a stamp, just like a seal leaves a stamp in the wax. It's the image of Christ. Well, that's one aspect of a seal, but remember there were also other aspects of a seal, and one of those was to protect. That it was protect the authenticity or protect the security of a particular document. Here, these are sealed. These are having the seal of the living God. Here the seal is protection. In the New Testament saints, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Here they're being sealed with the seal of the living God, which is protection, as the context makes clear. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter writing to believers, saying, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So not only does the seal imprint with the image of Christ, but there's also a protective aspect about it. But these, so they have the seal of the living God. "And he cried out with a loud voice." Again, the loud voice indicating the urgency of what's to be taking place. "And it was cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." And so there's this first concern before the judgments are to take place is with the protection of the bond servants of our God. Because he tells them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we..." Who's we? Well, that would include these first four angels. And so they are involved in the sealing as well. "Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God." The angelic, God is the God of the angelic as well as the human. "And they are to be sealed on their foreheads." So the first four angels are involved in this sealing. And the judgment is to be paused until they have sealed the bondservants. In other words, they're not even to begin, they're not even to initiate the judgments until these people have been sealed, these bondservants, these slaves, the doulosses have been sealed. And we see right here, God knows how to make a distinction between His and those who are not His. He knows how to distinguish, and He's always done this with His true people. Over in Exodus, when the plagues of Egypt were coming on the Egyptians, but yet concerning Israel, we're told in Exodus 9:4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And also in Exodus 11:7, but against any of the sons of Israel a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God knows how to make a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. In fact, God's people were even required to make such a distinction, especially the priests of Israel. Over in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24 through 26, this was a requirement of all the people, not just the priests. It says, hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Well, believers are supposed to be holy as well too, separate, set apart, distinct, different from the rest of the world. In fact, over in Ezekiel 22, one of the main charges that God made against the priests, the religious leaders of Israel, in Ezekiel 22, verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So there was no distinguishing between the true and false, clean and unclean. Well, God knows how to make a distinction between those who are His, and this distinction is a real, noticeable difference. Do you not think that the Egyptians noticed that all their cattle were dying off and none of the Israelites was dying? Do you think that they noticed that none of the plagues that they were being pummeled with was hitting the Israelites over in the land of Goshen? That they were not suffering the way the Egyptians were suffering? That's going to really make these people that are being sealed stand out, won't it? Especially in a time of devastating judgment that's about to come with the trumpet judgments. And so these are going to be protected. They're going to receive this seal on their forehead. They're protected from wrath. They're protected from the effects of the trumpet judgments. These judgments are directed toward God's enemies, not toward His own. But they're not protected from God's enemies. They're protected from God's wrath and from the effects of the trumpet judgments. But they're not protected from God's enemies, from their hostility, their abuse, their anger, their cruelty. So, but they're not just sealed here for protection, but they're sealed for a divine purpose as well. They are going to play a role, and they're going to have a purpose during this second half of the tribulation period. In order to proclaim and to be witnesses to the God who is bringing about these judgments, to the one true God, to the living God who has sealed them, because they have the seal of the living God contrasted with all the dead gods and idols and gods of people's own imagination that they are worshiping. Well, what is this seal? Well, chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation, John writes, "I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament believer, church age believer, is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they're sealed where? In our heart. The law of God is written in our heart. We're sealed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. There's a new nature. Here, these are sealed on their forehead. Why the forehead? Well, over in Exodus 13, verse 9, God is giving instructions to the people as they're coming into the promised land, and he tells them, beginning in verse 8, "You shall tell your son on that day," that is the day of the Passover, because here the Passover is being instituted as a national holiday. "You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" This is why we're celebrating this Passover. "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." And also verse 16 of Exodus 13. Again, the same instruction repeated. "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." This is repeated in what's known as the Shema over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So these are sealed on their forehead. Again, looking back to the Old Testament practice. And so they're sealed here. Again, the New Covenant is written on the heart. Here is to be written on, these are going to be people who will have the name of God and the name of the Son on their forehead. In other words, they're going to know who the true God really is. And they're going to be proclaiming that true God. And so, in both these cases, whether it's the seal of the Holy Spirit on the heart in a believer, whether it's being sealed on the forehead with the seal of the living God, they're marked out as belonging to God, not to the world. And the forehead is the most conspicuous place. In other words, it's going to be obvious to everybody to whom these belong. They might be in the world, but it's going to be very obvious that they are not of the world. It will be obvious by the fact that they're not undergoing, they're not receiving the effects of the judgment, but will be obvious just in the way they live and the message they proclaim. Then, verse 4, John says, he heard the number of those who were sealed. So we have the number, and then he tells us who these were, the identification of those sealed. He heard the number, the arithmon, where we get our word arithmetic from. In other words, there's a specific number here. And the number of those who were sealed, this in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results that continue. So when John hears the number, they have been sealed. The sealing is accomplished in it's completed, it's finished. Well, what's the significance of these numbers of 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 total? Are these numbers just symbolic? A lot of people want to give all sorts of different symbolism to this, and there's multitudes of different symbolical, allegorical interpretations. Some want to say that these are just the church. In fact, you got Jehovah's Witness who said that this was Jehovah's Witness until they exceeded 144,000 and they had to come up with an new interpretation that it was just the original 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's very clear who these are. And if the numbers here are not to be taken literally, then no number in the book of Revelation can be taken literally. And we just have to come up with some sort of arbitrary guess as to what the significance of this number is. Some say, oh, it's just a specific number for an inspecific multitude of people. But that doesn't make any sense, because here you have a specific number, but yet in verse 9, when we're looking at another group of believers, that there's a great multitude which no one could count. So if this was just an uncountable number, why didn't John say they were uncountable number? Now, just as in the Old Testament, in the days of Elijah, when God reserved 7,000 during the time of Ahab, who had not bowed the knee to Baal, here he reserves 144,000. It's not the total number of believers that exist up to this point in the tribulation, but is a specially protected group of Jewish believers and who will act as witnesses for a specific period of time, primarily the last half of the tribulation. And there is an equal number from each tribe, giving each tribe an equal representation. In other words, the tribulation, and this is one objection that people have had to this, is that this list is so incredibly Jewish. Well, that's because the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is dealing with this. God is dealing with Israel as a nation again. And it's a purging and a cleansing of the nation of Israel. And it's restoring the nation of Israel to the place for which God had originally chosen it for. And it's to be a purging and a restoration of Israel, along with the kingdom of David, and to make it fit to receive the rule and reign of the Son of David, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Another objection that people have had is that, well, how can you have this from these tribes when the tribes are lost? Nobody knows where these tribes are. Well, they're not lost to God. God knows who they are, and God is the one who's going to be sealing them, so He knows who's who. So you have 12 tribes, and of course the 12 tribes were the 12 sons of Jacob. And there's about 19 lists in the Old Testament of the sons of Jacob. And this list here given in Revelation coincides with none of those Old Testament lists. Here, Judah is listed first, where chronologically, Reuben was the first son. And so, Judah is listed first for obvious reason, because it's the tribe from which Christ came. And this is all the preparation for the return of Christ. But another thing that has puzzled some people about this list is that the tribe of Dan is missing. And again, there's numerous explanations as to why Dan would possibly be missing from here. But we have to remember, if Dan is missing, that means no one from the tribe of Dan is being sealed, right? No one from the tribe of Dan is being sealed. No one is from the tribe of Dan is being protected from the effects of the judgment of the trumpets. No one from the tribe of Dan is going to be a witness and during the second half of the tribulation. Why is this? Why was Dan excluded? Well, I think the best explanation goes back to the book of Judges, especially in Judges chapter 18. Verse 1 says, "In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel." Well, it had been allotted, but it just hadn't been taken. Dan never occupied the land that it was given to them. So verse 2 says, "So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men, to spy out the land, to search it. And they said to them, 'Go search the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there." And to make a long story short, they come into this house, they see the land is well watered, it's a good spacious land, very fruitful land. They decide they want it for themselves, so they go and take it. And they take this priest who has been made a priest over the household of Micah and tell him, "Hey, you come be our priest. It's better to be the priest of whole tribe than the priest of one household." And not only that, verse 18, when these went into Micah's house, they took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image. And so they're taking the idols. And then the chapter ends, verse 30, "And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh." So they didn't bother to go to Jerusalem or to Shiloh to worship. They worshiped their own graven image. In other words, Dan was a consistent and habitual idolater. They were always idolatrous, and they often led the rest of the nation into idolatry. They were leaders in idolatry. So that's probably the best explanation as to why Dan is absent here. Also, another tribe missing is the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was also idolatrous. Maybe not quite as much as Dan, but they were still idolatrous. But the thing about Ephraim was it was the tribe of Ephraim that led the defection when the northern-southern kingdom split after the death of Solomon. It was the tribe of Ephraim that led the defection from the house of David in setting up the northern kingdom. In fact, the northern kingdom was often called Ephraim because it was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And Ephraim also allied itself with the enemies of the household of David, whether it was Aram or any of the other countries that surrounded them. They would often ally themselves with the enemies of the household of David to attack and actually attack their own brethren. And so this is probably why Ephraim is excluded. And another oddity is that you have, not only do you have Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh mentioned, but you have the tribe of Joseph. Well, of course, Manasseh was Joseph's son. But Joseph was given a double portion by Joshua. We're told this in Joshua chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. The sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth-shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power, but you shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours." So they were given a double portion. And Manasseh was also the faithful son of Joseph. And that's probably why he's listed here and Ephraim is excluded. But despite all that, what is certain is that these are literal numbers of literal tribes from national Israel, literal Israelites, who are protected from the effects of the trumpet judgments. They have a special and specific purpose to fulfill in God's plan. And God protects them, sets them apart, seals them, makes a distinction between those who are His and those who are not His. And this is the way it always is with God. God always makes a distinction between His and those who are not His. There's a real noticeable difference. Doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we don't have faults and frailties and all sorts of burdens that we wish we didn't have. But there's a difference. There's a setting apart. And that God keeps, He protects, He preserves until they finish their course, so that even in a time of God's judgment, you know, we're told in the Bible that when the wicked rule, the righteous groan, right? But when God's judgment comes on the earth, the wicked groan, but God's people can be secure. And they don't have to fret and worry and fear and be in the same dread and turmoil and agitation that the rest of the world is in, when everything is falling apart because you're in the hand of God. Why are you having any